All right, there we are. Thank you. Thank you for those kind words. I'm amazed that you still ask me to come and speak here. As you get older, you begin to ramble. So you don't want rambling old men. So maybe this is the last time I'll speak here. Yes, I do have a comment to make. I have an additional comment. Something that I never thought I'd see either. A number of years ago, there was an article in the Time magazine called Restless and Reformed. Do some of you remember that? I'm talking about the resurgence of reform movement amongst young people in the States and the growth of the churches. And I looked around South Africa and I did not see that our reformed churches were particularly strong. We didn't have any of those big numbers like John MacArthur and John Piper. And it suddenly struck me that we were actually focusing upon 4 million people. America, 60 million people. We had actually forgotten the 40 million and 50 million. Do you know what I'm talking about? The black population. And I wondered if we would ever see it. And I can't even begin to explain to you my amazement to see that it's actually happening. And you see the results here. That there is a groundswell amongst our black men, our younger black men, sometimes at great cost. And some of those men are here who've lost pastorates at great cost. Because they believe in the truth and the doctrines of grace. I believe in some ways we are now, and I want to encourage you, my brothers, we're in some ways now where Zambia was 20 years ago. I hope it will not take 20 years, and I hope I'll see some of the more of the fruit before the Lord takes me. But the Lord is doing an amazing and a marvelous work that we could never, ever have organized or could never, ever have even envisaged. So I salute our brothers for your dedication. Pray for our churches and the townships. For there is so much in our country that is negative, and we forget that there's another kingdom that's being built. That is the Lord's kingdom. So let's thank the Lord for that. I don't know who asked, who on the committee decided that I should speak on this subject. I don't know if they do not like me. But I shall endeavor and do my best. Here in South Africa, we have been, the headlines have been focused upon a strange, bizarre church in a place called, and I hope I pronounce this correctly, Bois, let me see if I can, Soshanguve. Well, there you are, you know. This pastor is Pastor, I don't know if I should call him pastor, but he is the leader. Mguni, is that the name? The man who, they call him the snake pastor. And he has been blessing his followers, members of the church, by encouraging them to eat snakes and rats and so on. Bizarre. What has been interesting to me is not the fact that he's doing these bizarre things. It's the reaction that has followed that. Listen to this. This is the bishop of the Methodist Church. There are people who are trying to make money off the desperation of people, and that is exactly why you need some sort of mechanism for serving a standard on how churches are run. Do you hear that? On Wednesday, the CRL Commission chairperson said she wanted to propose that religions are regulated to stop people like this snake pastor from propagating his teaching. I must admit that I am beginning to wonder whether it is not more dangerous to teach false doctrine that poisons you for eternity than swallowing a snake. Even the Council of Muslim Theologians stated, any idea of regulating religion will impact negatively on the freedom of religion, which is a constitutional imperative. Then let me draw your attention to something else that's been happening. On the 27th of August, I'm not certain exactly what's happened since then, on the 27th of August, the Constitutional Court heard Ecclesia, strange name, De Lange's application for leave to appeal against the decision of the Supreme Court of Appeal last year. In that decision, they refused to determine whether the Methodist Church in South Africa did or did not have a rule prohibiting same-sex marriage. Now, this lady, who was a minister in the Methodist Church and had been living with her same-sex partner in the manse for quite some time, but when she decided to get married, the Methodist Church woke up and put her out. So this is going to come before the Constitutional Court. I hope you get a feel of where we're living. Then I would imagine that you in Cape Town remember that there wasn't too long ago that the South African Human Rights Commission had an investigation into the Joshua Generation Church because they spoke about disciplining children. No ruling has come out about that. And we can go on, folk. Think of the medical staff in the past few years who've had to stand against performing abortions in our hospitals. Then you remember that young woman, that very brave young woman, and I hope I'm pronouncing it correctly, Zisufu Pio, an SRC member of the Cape Town University. And she made a comment on the Facebook in which she set out her beliefs against homosexual behavior, and she was intimidated. I think she's had to resign from the SRC. Has she resigned? All right. Then in the United States, there were two bakers, a husband and wife. You remember, they refused to bake a wedding cake for a same-sex marriage, and they were intimidated. In fact, they were fined $135,000. They had already lost their business. We can go on. Unjust governments. Does there come a time when we as Christians say, "Be gone, sir. Be gone. You've served your usefulness. Now be gone." And because he wasn't gone, and because he brought a foreign army, and because the parliament had to show that the king was under the law, they cut his head off. Does there ever come a time when we promote that? We cut off the head. I'm putting these questions to you. How do we respond to these things? We've got to think these things through biblically, folk. We cannot just have a bits and pieces approach to this. And that's the subject that really I'm speaking about this evening. Our common submission to the three spheres of human government, because what I've been talking about just gives you a taste of what we are facing and why it's important for us to think biblically about these matters. This core value concerns authority. And the drafters of our handbook were astute enough to realize that it isn't just sufficient to articulate our confession of faith. We've got to show how that confession actually impacts our worldview. And particularly our lifestyle as Christians in a world that is changing radically. Our culture has experienced a change in worldview that is nothing short of seismic. What is a worldview? It is the sum total of our beliefs about the world, about reality, that enables us to understand the bits and pieces of our lives, to have an integrated view of reality, of the physical and the spiritual and the material. Now, it's absolutely vital for us to unite around the gospel as expressed in the five solas. But it's just, my dear friends, it's just as important for us to understand at what specific point the gospel is being attacked today in our age. We've got to know that. And there are, of course, parallels between the battle the reformers fought in the 16th century and the battle we're facing today. For one, the Reformation was not essentially about justification by faith. It was about authority. The Roman Catholic Church vested that authority in the church, whereas the reformers insisted that authority is vested in Scripture alone. The church has got to submit to the authority of God as expressed in the written Word of God. And the battle is still about authority. Who says? And the difference is this, because there is a difference. As much as the reformers and the Roman Catholic Church may have differed on how God exercises authority in the world, they agreed that there is absolute authority and that God is the source of that authority. But today, generally people have rejected the authority of God. In fact, they do not even believe that there is such a thing as absolute authority. Authority is now vested in the individual and is therefore not absolute. It is not universal. It's personal. So we're living in a different world today, and we've got to understand where the battle is being fought if we're going to witness to the truth of the gospel. And that's what these core values are about. Because if we don't understand it, I submit that we will be fighting skirmishes. And we will not fight the real battle. So much for the introduction. So let's look at our handbook. Let's read this core value, the third core value. God is the only being with intrinsic authority. Consequently, all human authority is delegated by Him. Therefore, we affirm that God has established three spheres of human government, and that He alone defines what their various responsibilities are. There's family government, and it's for the upbringing and education of children, as well as nurturing of orderly human relationships in honor, discipline, and love. The family is the basic unit of society. Then church government is for the spiritual well-being and ministry of God's people. Civil government is for the well-ordering and protection of society. And this includes the appropriate punishment of criminals. That's the affirmation. Now the denial. We deny that any sphere of government is without accountability to God, and that any government may assume the responsibilities God has assigned, may not assume the responsibilities God has assigned to another sphere of authority. This means that while there must be separation of church and state, there is no separation of state from God. And that, essentially, folks, is a statement of principle that is applied to the rest of the values. Sanctity of life, marriage, sexuality, discipline, gender roles, vocation, racial harmony, ecology, and freedom of religion. Now I realize that this division of authority into three spheres is generally accepted. But it seems to me that we really need to add another. So I propose an amendment, Quibus. There's another sphere of authority which is dominant in society and in our lives, namely business corporations. And that covers all forms of employment. So there, I believe, are four spheres of authority that God has ordained for the ordering of life upon the earth. It's a fact, isn't it, that most of our time is determined by a position either as employees or employers. And so there we need to articulate a very clear biblical worldview. I mean, just think of the recent scandals that have been taking place in the financial world, which is, of course, is attributed to capitalism. Now, that's questionable. You think of the corruption and the greed, the widening gap between rich and poor, unemployment, the trade union movement. So I would expand that statement to include business corporations, that's employers and employees. Man's vocation is his ministry. So let's begin with that introductory statement. God is the only being with intrinsic authority. Consequently, all human authority is delegated by him. Therefore, we affirm that God has established three spheres of human government and that he alone defines what their various responsibilities are. Now, that statement immediately, folks, brings us into conflict with the prevailing worldview. The source of authority. Who says? Who says what is right and wrong? Now, let me say to you that there is nothing as important, my dear friends, as for us to see that this matter of authority is fundamental. It is fundamental. And it arises from an understanding of God's nature and is woven into the whole of Scripture, beginning in Genesis right through to Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Let's begin with the nature of God. I mean, like all matters of doctrine, that's exactly where we must begin. How God has revealed himself. Now, there are many ways in which we can describe the nature of God when you think of all the attributes of God. But it seems to me there's one single word that takes us to the heart, the essence of the Godhead. God is. How would you answer that? God is. God is Trinity. And that takes us to the very essence of God. It takes us to the very mystery of God. God is Trinity. That's where we must begin when we think about this matter of authority and submission. For the orderliness that we find in the structures of authority reflect the very order of God's own nature. God is Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Their members are not independent of one another. The God, the Father, is recognized as the supreme authority. We're not talking about inequality here. We're not talking about superiority here. But it's the Father who empowers the Son and sends the Holy Spirit to carry out his will. That's where the authority begins, in the very nature of the Godhead. Authority is how God determines relationships, my friends, and its source is in the nature of God himself. So that's where we begin. It's fundamental. But God has not only revealed himself as Trinity, he's revealed himself as creator of all things. So the Bible begins, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, the existence of God is not proven, the existence of God is assumed. It doesn't need any proof. And that statement, which was written by Moses from early records, was written after the Israelites had been in Egypt for 400 years. In a very spiritual society that worshipped all the different gods and attributed creation to all those different gods. And so this statement challenges that worldview, that spiritual worldview, that pagan worldview. In the beginning, God. There is one God. And He is the creator of all things. That's what the Genesis account is all about. That all authority belongs to Him. He's the King. He's the one that can tell you what is right and what is wrong. He is sovereign. And when we come to the New Testament, of course, we see that in the New Testament that the Son shares the authority with the Father. So that's where we begin. So let's look at the second point in the statement. Consequently, all human authority is delegated by Him. He has established three spheres of government. And so let's look at those three spheres of government. We begin with the family. You find that in creation. As God shows Adam the different animals, and what does Adam see? He sees that every animal has a partner, but he is on his own. And so God gives him Eve. And that's where it begins, you see. Marriage begins in creation. God gives Adam a helper. Adam is the head. And so that intrinsic authority that's in God Himself, He delegates to man. And so He's given a helper. But He's the head. And so family government is introduced at the very moment, my dear friends, of Eve's creation. It begins with marriage. Marriage of one man and one woman. And so marriage is not a social construct. It's not a convenient arrangement. It's not cultural. Marriage, my dear friends, is creational. Our definition of marriage is based on how God intended man and woman to relate at the very beginning. And what we see later in the Old Testament is not a model. It's not saying there are options. It's saying that's what sin does to this most intimate relationship. So we go back to the beginning, how God intended it to be. And so the primary function of marriage is to unite a man and a woman for companionship. To have biblical dominion and raise children according to God's will. But God also delegates authority to man. If you look at Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 and 28. And then God said, let us make man in our own image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image, and the image of God, He created him male and female, He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and of the birds of the heavens and over every living creature that moves along the ground. And you see that repeated in chapter 2. And so Adam is not just head of the family, but he's co-regent with God. He rules on God's behalf. Adam is responsible for the ordering of life on the earth according to God's will. Because life is not to be chaotic. Life is to reflect the glory of God in every part of your life. In many ways. This family, in essence, was the beginning of the church. The people of God who are called to worship God and to extend the borders of Eden to the whole earth. And thus worship involves developing the earth to make it productive and to create wealth. And that's why, of course, we insist that leadership in the church must reflect that same leadership that is in the family. Now, you've got a prototype of this, bringing these two things together. You have a prototype of rule and church. You have that in Israel, don't you? Where you have where there is no distinction between the church and the state, and even the family. And it's strikingly expressed in the divine promise that Israel is to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Of course, the theocratic kingdom of Israel isn't a model for an earthly nation, but it's a type of eschatological kingdom pointing to the future, God ruling God's people in God's place. That's the future. Now, it seems to me, as I think about this and as I read this, it seems to me that at the beginning, these fears of family and government, that they overlapped. And church, I think they overlapped. They were unified, which is reflected spiritually on the earth today in the church, because the kingdom has been inaugurated, but we wait for the consummation of the kingdom. So they were united. What brought the separation? Well, it was sin, wasn't it? We see that God gives man his law to keep the Garden of Eden and not to eat the forbidden fruit. That law was meant as a blessing for man, mankind. But we know that Adam disobeyed God. He failed to take headship. And he broke the law and he lost his fellowship with his creator. And he fell under condemnation and brought disorder and confusion into mankind's relationship, beginning in the marriage, but then spilling over to all other relationships. But what is interesting, my dear friends, is this. That Adam and Eve, even after sin, remain husband and wife. In other words, in his fallen state, Adam is still responsible to lead his family, but now that former unity is spoiled. And we see that even after the fall, Adam and Eve had children. And the children married and formed families for themselves. So the human family, the units that exists, is not just for believers, for unbelievers as well. The family is creational. We need to understand that. And that mandate to make the earth productive and create wealth, vocation, you remember, was repeated and given to Noah. And the very same words are said. He must take dominion, government of the earth. But let's look at the whole question of civil government. Because that's the next step as we look at this progression of how God revealed authority. There's a chaotic state on the earth following the fall. And you remember that in Genesis chapter 4 to 6, we see that at that point, what happens due to sin. And it's at that point, my dear friends, that God institutes civil government. At the beginning, it's very clear that there was no civil government. Man was in many ways self-governing, maybe for God to prove that man cannot govern himself. He cannot internally govern himself. He cannot regulate his own behavior. And so we read these tragic words, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intention and thought of his heart was evil or evil continually." My dear friends, you need to think about that. When you think about how bad things are in the world today, this was worse. Infinitely worse than it is today. Anarchy. Now the earth, he goes on to say, was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and for all flesh had corrupted their ways. So there's no evidence at that time of civil government. I mean, two of the most notable killers before the flood, do you remember who they were? Most notable killers, Cain and Lamech. They feared retribution from their brothers, but neither of them at the hands of a civil magistrate. But then God institutes civil government. Look at Genesis 9, verse 5, and Genesis 9, verse 6 and 7. Where God says to Noah, "For your lifeblood I will require reckoning. From every beast I will require, and from every man, from his fellow man I will require reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." You must understand, you must get that. "And you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." And so there you have the principle of godly civil government, which is there to protect innocent lives and to punish crime. And so the primary means that God uses, my dear friends, to restrain evil in the world, to hold back evil in the world, is civil government. And Paul, of course, takes it up when you turn to Romans chapter 13, when he says these words, let every, and you must remember when that was written. It was written when Nero was the emperor, and he certainly wasn't a very good emperor. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is right, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath. So what is the sword? What is the sword? Well, there seems to be good evidence that the term does not simply refer to the state's power to inflict the death penalty, although it certainly does include that. But it has wider meaning. It's doubtful whether Paul's readers would not have associated that sword with the ability to execute when you do wrong. But we can say that God delegated human government with the authority to bear the sword of justice, that's to punish the criminal, the sword of order to thwart rebellion, and the sword of war to defend the state. While we are on earth, my dear friends, there is no human government that's going to be perfect. There is no perfect political system. There never can be. Because the problem is not the system, the problem are the people who invent those systems and run those systems. It's us, it's man, it's inside of us. So we yearn for the time that Isaiah prophesied, for unto us a child is given, unto us a child is born. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time and forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. But let's move on. Later on, you remember, if you look at biblical history, later on you'll see that God delivered Israel and he created a new people. And he enters into a covenant with them, a relationship with them, that they will be his people and he'll be their God. And he'll give them a land, he'll give them a place. Now that folk was a prototype of the church. A holy elect nation who had responsibility to declare God's praises in the midst of the nations. They were called to be a light to the nations. Now there is both continuity and discontinuity between the church in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. That's why Peter makes that connection. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter makes that connection as he quotes from Exodus, which was applicable to Israel. And he says, but you are a chosen race. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to people under the new covenant. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies or the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst Gentiles, as unbelievers, honorable, so that they may speak against you as evildoers, but they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day that he visits you. So when we come to the Old Testament and the New Testament, the church is missional. It's missional in character. It's to be salt and light in society, making disciples of all nations. In some respects, extending the kingdom of God to the world, doing so by using spiritual weapons. And my dear friends, when the church is faithful to its task, people are transformed. And they form a new society, a new people who worship God in the totality of their lives and are signs of the kingdom of God on earth. So let me draw this to a sub-conclusion, because I still have quite a bit to talk about. So hold on to your seats. Now, folk, that, what I've given you now, is the biblical framework for our worldview. Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. That's what makes up our biblical worldview. And we've got to relate the four spheres of authority to our worldview based upon the story of creation, the fall, redemption, and consummation. And as I say, at the beginning, those four spheres were unified. The beginning, authority was delegated by God. There was Adam, he was head of the family. Adam was head of the business, head of the corporation. He was the king under God, he was ruler. And he was the chief elder in the church. He was a spiritual leader. They were unified. But the fall separated all those. And then God in common grace delegated authority to the family, which continued to be responsible for education and nurturing and formation of character. In God's common grace, he delegated authority to the family, even in a fallen world, and particularly in a fallen world. And he delegated authority to the civil government, and they are responsible for the ministry of justice and restraining evil. And he delegated authority to business, to corporations, to make the earth fruitful, providing structures for the accomplishment of work, which is a fundamental purpose of our existence upon earth, my dear friends. And that involves the creation of wealth, not the movement of wealth and the transfer of wealth, but the creation of wealth, providing employment for employers that will act with equity and care as they oversee the employees, and employer and employees must work hard under God. Now that's common grace, what God has done. But then there's the special grace. And then God, there's the church. And the church is responsible for the ministry of grace, for the transformation of people. None of those others can do that. The transformation of people. Moore puts it this way. As a manifestation of his common grace, God established in this world certain institutions, such as marriage and government, that have a positive role to play even after the inauguration of the new age. So our statement of authority and the different spheres of authority, my dear friends, is not just supported by selected passages of Scripture. It's supported by the whole of Scripture. In fact, it's woven into the storyline of the Bible. The unfolding of the record of God's great plan of redemption through His Son, Jesus Christ. The plan of redemption, let me remind you, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, the plan of redemption is to do what? It's to unite all things unto Christ. That which was brought into disharmony by sin, it's not to be. That's the plan, to unite it all, and eventually it will be. So that authority, let me say to you, isn't just in the future. It is present now as we witness to that authority in both our proclamation of the gospel and living out that gospel as salt and light. And it's with that attitude, my dear friends, that we've got to approach the challenges that are facing us in the world today. In a society that's rejected God and has lost its moorings. And like a stagecoach heading for the precipice. For those of you who are old enough to remember the cowboys and Indian stories. You remember that. But ultimately what I'm saying is there are two worldviews prevailing in the world today. You've got to get there. Only two, not three, two. There are two worldviews. There's a biblical worldview, which is centered upon God and glorifying God. And there's a humanistic and pagan worldview that is man-centered, atheistic, glorifying man. Those are the only two worldviews. And that, my dear friends, is the great shift that was largely set into motion during the Enlightenment, where man's reason became the source and arbitrator and measure of all truth, and when God's authority was rejected. Our culture's rejection of God's authority, my dear friends, has radically changed everything. It's changed our view of marriage. It's changed our view of family. It's changed our view of state. It's changed our view of church. It's changed our view of business. Because they form part of our culture, don't they? It's changed everything. And here's the great divide. The two different worldviews with two different spheres of authority. And let me say to you folk, whatever the moral issue may be, whatever it may be, whether it's abortion, genetic engineering, marriage, same-sex relationships, crime, punishment, your approach will depend on what? On your source of authority. It always comes down to authority. And the change has taken place. Because authority is now in man himself. And that's the humanistic worldview. And it's infiltrated, my dear friends, into every aspect of our culture. And it can be compared to a seismic shift in morality. One that I, as a young man, would never, ever have imagined taking place. I would never, ever. If you told me that we would be arguing these things 40 years ago, I wouldn't have believed you. The change is accelerating at a frightening scale. And many Christians are confused and afraid of the great change in morality. This continued slide into immorality and anarchy. And so what do? We fight specific issues. I know that I got involved a number of years ago when I was at Durban North. I got involved in a group called STOP. Remember STOP? Stop Pornography. And so we boycotted shops. We thought we'd won a battle. That was one particular issue. But there were many more. We didn't understand that that was part of a bigger framework. That a change had come. Francis Schaeffer, in a message that he gave at James Kennedy's church in the 90s, he bewailed the fact that Christians did not see the shift, didn't even understand the shift. He says, your Christians are thinking in bits and pieces. And so that's why you are being overwhelmed by all these things. If you had understood what was happening, you'd have realized what would happen. And I fear, my dear friends, that very often, that's exactly what's happening to us. Albert Mohler, I'll quote from him. We're swimming in one of the most complex and challenging cultural contexts ever experienced by the Christian church. Every day brings a confrontation with cultural messages, controversies, and products. How should we think about so many of the crucial moral issues of today? These questions are not merely academic. They will eventually touch every church and every Christian family. Moreover, the pace at which our culture is changing has accelerated over the past several decades. Transformations in law, government, social morality, and education have accompanied the radical advances in technology and knowledge that mark our era. Some Christians prefer not to think seriously about these issues. Others think they can somehow obey the culture. Still others think they can embrace this culture without reservation. This doesn't work. An honest evaluation reveals that many of the most cherished assumptions of culture are in direct conflict with the teachings of Scripture. But let me move on. Let's look at that second, that denial. We deny that any sphere of government is without accountability to God and that any government may assume the responsibilities God has assigned to another sphere of authority. This means that while there must be separation of church and state, there is no separation of state from God or family from God and so on. Now, this shift, which has affected all spheres of authority, and what we are seeing, my dear friends, as part of that shift, is the undermining of those separate spheres of authority, either deliberately, or because our culture is reaping the consequences of rejecting God's authority. Let's think about the effect upon the family. I read from Charles Colson. Until recently, nearly every civilization has protected the family, both legally and socially, for it is the institution that propagates the human race and civilizes children. Nowhere is the clash of worldviews more pronounced than here. Nowhere are its effects more disastrous. Nowhere does it touch more deeply on the natural order that underlines all civilizations. And nowhere is it more evident that we Christians must take a worldview approach if we're going to make a difference. Many believers have become politically active over issues related to family, yet typically our efforts have been reactive rather than proactive, largely because we failed to confront the underlying worldview assumptions. Now, you know that one of the greatest attacks on the family is being led by the feminist movement, which has sought to disparage the role of mother and wife, seeing it as a social construct, a way of keeping women under. And so women are encouraged to find their own true selves, apart from being wife, apart from being mothers. As a result, you know that many women are focused on developing their own careers, where personal fulfillment is seen as more important than marriage and family. And so you see the rise in abortion. You see the popularity of daycare centers that reflects the lower commitment of being primary caregivers to your own children. And you realize this has been abetted by the state and business, where women are given preference over men in employment. So there's this taking place. And unfortunately, that's caused men to abdicate their responsibilities. And today, it's politically incorrect to claim that marriage is superior to any other arrangement. And all this, my dear friends, has devastating consequences. The rebellion against authority. You wonder sometimes how it is that educated people, our educationists, cannot connect the dots. Can't see when you undermine the family. Can't see when you take discipline away. They can't see what happens. They have this naive view of human nature. And so they're surprised when they see bullying at school, when they see students killing one another. They can't understand. How is this happening? Why? We need more cameras. We need more security police. Don't we understand what's going on? Let's get back to the basic thing. Carlson says, when family breakdown becomes widespread, entire neighborhoods decay. I want to say to you that in many ways, we in South Africa are reaping the consequences of the past laws in our families. We broke families. And I remember how uncomfortable I found it when we used to, in the old days, celebrate Family Day. Remember those? Family Day. And I knew that across the way from me, there were families that were forcibly separated. We were celebrating Family Day. We whites were celebrating Family Day. We took the fathers away. We left them to the mothers. And we are reaping the consequences. We are reaping the whirlwind, my dear friends. I want to say to you that what is interesting to me is that as you undermine the family, that place of nurture, the place of education, the place where character is formed and where values are internalized, you create a people who can no longer exercise self-control because they don't have character. They don't understand honor. They don't understand responsibility. They don't understand integrity. And what happens? What happens when that takes place? You need more laws. As character, as the family is undermined, and as the place where character is formed, as that is taken away, so you need more laws to control people. Is it no wonder that we have so many laws? You've got to have a law to control people because they can't control themselves because you have undermined the family. Think about the state. The shift that's taken place. Not only the state failing to protect the rights and freedom of law-abiding citizens, what it's done, it sacrificed the rights of these law-abiding citizens for the rights of criminals. Failing in its very duty. But acting autonomously and going beyond the bound of God-given responsibilities. Let me just say a word about at what point we disobey our civil authorities. And I quote from Norman Geisler. He's compiled a list of exceptional circumstances where you say no further. We draw a line. When the government prohibits the worship of God. When it requires the taking of innocent life. When it demands killing God's servants. When it requires worship of idols. When it commands prayer to a man. When it prohibits the propagation of the gospel. When it demands the worship of a man as God. And then one I've added, when it goes against our conscience, we disobey the government. We as Baptists should have realized this. We as Baptists should have realized the separation of church and state. We as Baptists should have realized what religious freedom means. But we didn't. Boys, we didn't realize it. We were quite prepared to have separate congregations for years and years and years. We may have made certain statements in our assemblies. You remember that, Gordon? But it went no further, did it? Us congregations remained separate. We didn't stand as Baptists. We didn't get involved because we were afraid. We didn't understand the worldview we're under. And I'm afraid, my dear friends, that we may be repeating the very same thing. There's no protection. You think of that young student, that lady that I spoke about. You see the effects in business, the corruption, the widening gap between rich and poor, the promotion of free enterprise, the greed. We need to understand these things, my dear friends, where it impinges upon us. But what is more tragic to me is how this changed worldview has affected the church. Evangelicals. We're fighting the skirmishes. We haven't identified the problem. Because I want to say to you, my dear friends, the war is not, the cultural war is not about abortion. It's not about homosexual rights. It's not about the decline of public education. Those are the skirmishes. The real war is a cosmic struggle between worldviews, between the Christian worldview and the various secular and spiritual worldviews arrayed against it. And that's what we've got to understand if we're going to stand against these things. And the disturbing trend in the church amongst evangelicals is that we don't reject the authority of the scriptures. All we say now is, well, we cannot be sure of your interpretation. That's what we're saying. We accept the authority of Scripture, but how do you know that your interpretation is correct? So what does that do? It undermines the authority of God's Word. God wrote that Word that we can understand it. And God gave us teachers to explain it to us. God gave us minds to understand it. He gave us the Holy Spirit to illuminate us. So we don't have to have any doubt. But the shift is taking place because we cannot be sure that maybe Paul, when he spoke about homosexuality, homosexual behavior, maybe Paul was influenced by his culture. How can you know? You're interpreting it from your particular perspective. And so the shift, and that is why some leading evangelicals have shifted on this, haven't they? And you wondered why. How could you have shifted? Because your worldview has shifted. Your place of authority, your source of authority has shifted. That's why. It's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. And I say that with a smile on my face, not because I'm looking forward to it, but because of the reality, my dear friends. Well, and of course, let me say that one of the controversies in the church, you know, concerns male headship, doesn't it? Elders. It seems a minor thing, doesn't it? You've undermined the family. But, all right, let me move on. How should we respond? What are we to do about all of this? What specifically are we going to do? Because I'm going to say to you, my dear friends, that understanding the culture has become a matter of evangelistic urgency. A calling is not just to order our own lives by divine principle, but it's to engage the world if we're going to fulfill the Great Commission and the Cultural Commission. Sadly, we fail to understand the scripture is intended for as a basis for the whole of life. And so we need to develop this biblical worldview. Serving God is not just confined to religious things. We've allowed our belief system to be reduced to little more than private feelings completely divorced from objective facts. And the emphasis has been quite correctly on a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But has it not perhaps blinded us to God's plan which goes beyond our personal salvation? The whole earth, His kingdom, beyond our personal piety, beyond our church attendance, beyond our Bible study, as important as those are, our works of charity. It's more than discipleship, more than the believing assistant of doctrine. It's a worldview through which we see all of reality from a biblical perspective. And enables us to see where the battles are being fought and what battles we should get involved in. You see, the Reformed movement, and Baptists in particular, in the past, have never shied away from confronting the moral issues and speaking to government and working within government structures. Think about Calvin. Think about the other reformers. Abraham Kuyper, Van Til, Francis Schaeffer. Think of Calvin's theology of the state. Regarding the Protestant Reformation, one scholar wrote, "The road to modern democracy," and this may interest you, "the road to modern democracy began with a Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, particularly among those exponents of Reformed Protestantism, who developed a theology of politics that set the Western world back on the road to popular self-government, emphasizing liberty and equality." Does that sound familiar to you? Liberty and equality? And fraternity, that was the slogan of the French Revolution. Devoid from the Bible. But because the reformers based it upon the Bible, it led to good government. Not the best government, but good government. So what are we to do? I want to say to you folks, we've got to understand what our worldview is. We've got to understand where the battle is, and we've got to do something. We cannot just sit around patting one another on the back. We've got to get socially involved. That's what our forefathers did. Now, we've got to be clear. We've got to distinguish between what the church can do or what individuals can do. The church cannot align itself with any political party. It cannot. It must never do that. But it can, through its individual members, confront these very issues. We can, as a church, of course, confront unjust laws. We can do that. We can speak to the government about that. But individual Christians in particular can work for the changing of those laws and can be involved politically, socially, and legally. We can be. And we should be. And my dear friends, it's urgent. So what must we do? Firstly, pastors, teachers, we've got to educate our children. You've got to begin with education. This whole question, have you understood what I spoke about in worldview? Have you understood what I've been talking about? Can you connect all those dots? Maybe this has been something new to some of you. We've got to educate our children. Why is it that our young people growing up in our churches, under good doctrine, how often they go to university and they're overwhelmed by the humanistic teaching. Why? Why? You tell me. What's the problem? Because they have a bits and pieces approach to reality. They have no worldview. They have no way of judging. What are the consequences of evolutionary worldview? How does that connect? And so on. We've got to begin by educating our children in Sunday school. Stop teaching your children little moral stories. Stop it. Just stop it. Teach them a storyline of the Bible. Educate them. The story of creation, of the fall, of redemption and consummation. Teach that to them. They can understand it. And there's good lesson material. So educate. Educate your church. Educate your people. Let them understand what these things are. And then secondly, mobilize action. Mobilize. Encourage pastors, please. You have influential men in your church, influential women in your church. You've got men in business. You've got men as doctors and women as doctors. You've got school teachers. You've got professors. You've got journalists. You've got them there. Social scientists. You've got them there. Now stop trying to get them to become deacons and elders. Set them loose in the world. I'm not saying you can't have them as elders. Please, I didn't say that. But let them understand that their vocation is their ministry. George has the best government hospital in this country. Do you know that? The best, that's George where I come from, where Krista comes from. The best hospital in this country. You know why? I'll tell you why. Because five of those doctors are in the Baptist church. Five are Christians. The superintendent, number one. Vocation, their ministry. And you can see it. They're making a difference. Set your people free. Let them see how important that is. Use them. Parents. I know education is a big problem. So what do? Well, thank God that under this government, we have freedom with education. Do you know that? It wasn't always like that, Quibus, you know that. I mean, you were a principal. So forget about getting all concerned that they've stopped prayers in school. We were wrong to have a Christian education in our public schools. I want to say that to you. As Baptists, you should have stood against that. You may not agree with me. Because if your government changes and becomes Muslim, then you can't grumble. You can't argue then. You set the precedent. Education is the responsibility of not the state. Would you agree with me? Education is the responsibility of who? The parents. That's where it begins. So we have the freedom now to have homeschooling. We thank God for that. We have freedom to put up church schools, but please don't put up elitist schools, Christian schools. Not elitist ones that cost, we've got one in George, it costs a fortune to send your children to school. Let's make it affordable. Or the other alternative is send your children to the public school, to the government school. But parents get involved. Into the governing bodies. And make your voice be heard. Have something to say about that curriculum. You see, that's how we begin to act as salt and light. And let's understand, my dear friends, where the issues are. Let's not be reactive. Let's be proactive. Let's see what's happening. That young woman who was intimidated at the university, I understand that lots of Christians wrote to the rector of Cape Town University. And they stepped back a bit. That's what we've got to do. Stop being afraid. Stop being intimidated. Stop thinking that we're just a small group of people. Let our voice be heard. It is our right, my dear friends, to propagate our worldview in the public arena. It is our right. And let's do it. Let's not be afraid of doing it. Let's say it. Let's write to the newspapers. Now I know, as a pastor, you're very busy. And you don't always understand. You don't read all the newspapers. We should, but we don't always read the newspapers. So we don't always understand where the issues are. So there must be somebody in your church. There must be a lady, a man, who understands what those issues are. And let them be your lightning conductor. Let them alert. And let us, my dear friends, here's the solar fire. Let's work together. Let's not be fragmented. Let's work together on this issue. Let's network with one another. Here's an issue, and we're going to work on it. Now, let me say that there are bodies that can help us with this. Now, I don't want to advertise. It's not advertising for me, but I want to say to you that I have found very useful the Christian network led by Philip Rosenthal. They do marvelous work. He's in your church. He's in your church here. Make use of men like that. There's Errol Naidoo of Watchmen on the Walls. Let's use them. Let them be our lightning conductors. Let them be the ones who alert us to what's going on. There's options. There's adoption of children. There are many, many ways. My dear friends, we've got to get involved. And don't, please, fight for Christian holidays. Religious holidays. Forget it. I mean, we confuse the issue. I'm not interested if they give me a holiday for Easter. Of course, they must give me a holiday. It was Sunday. But you know how we got involved about Ascension Day. There were so many Christians who, God's wrath's going to come upon us because we don't have Ascension Day. But the strange thing was that we had Ascension Day as a religious holiday and the Christians didn't go to church. Hypocrites. We're hypocrites. All of us. So let's not fight for those things. They're peripheral issues. If I want a holiday for religion, then I must pay for it. Would you agree with me? Would you agree? If I want a religious holiday, I must pay for it. So let's not fight about the peripheral issues. Well, let me end. I've gone on for a very, very long time. So you'll never ask me to talk again, so that's fine. I was very wise in what I've done now. Let me say to you, my dear friends, as we look at the future, what does the future hold? What does it hold? We have got to face the fact that we are going to face opposition and perhaps persecution. I have never in my life experienced persecution. I should have. If I'd stood for what was right 25 years ago, I would have been persecuted, but I wasn't, because I didn't stand for what was right. But I know now. We must be prepared to face persecution. We must be prepared to pay the cost. As a matter of evangelical urgency, we've got to do that. We've got to understand that what's happening and what is going to happen is going to have great benefit to the church. Would you agree? Because it's going to sift out easy believism. Won't it? Because we're going to have to stand boldly for what we believe. And we're going to pay for it. So those who've just joined, you know, the wheat and the well, of course, we must wait until the Lord does the harvest at the end. But it's nothing wrong with doing something now. If the Lord does it. So it's going to sift us as Christians. A great sifting process is going to take place. Let's be like Habakkuk, who said, remember that wonderful prayer? Though the fig tree does not blossom, and so on, yet will I trust in God. I want to say to you, my dear friends, that this is one of the most, this is the best time for evangelism that we've ever faced, ever, over the last 50 years. The best time. Because they're going to be people, because of the anarchy, and because of the consequence of sinfulness, who are going to be hurting. And we need to be there. Those who have entered into gay marriage, those who have been involved in homosexual relationships, and those who have women who have had abortions, and so I can go on and on and on. They are going to be hurting. And who is going to be there alongside them? You're going to have families around you where there is divorce and single families, and you're going to be there as a beacon of what a good family looks like. Can you imagine inviting those people into your home and they see what it is like to see a godly family? Do you realize the witness content of that? God, my dear friends, has given us a tremendous opportunity in these days. And let's stand for those. So, my last word, people, get involved. I think that Philip has got something there at the back, Philip. To sign, he wants your email if you want to join him. Now, he never told me to promote him, so I'm just doing this. But we need something to hold on to, something we can do. All right. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we ask you to forgive us when we failed to speak when we should speak. And we've spoken when we should not have spoken. Help us to think clearly about these issues. And help us, Lord, as Christian parents, to bring up our children in a godly and biblical way to protect them and yet to make them witnesses. And help us as churches, Lord, to stand for that which is true. For your honor and your glory's sake. Amen.